trust that your week was profitable, that you worked hard in your jobs, and that you sought to let your light shine, to honor the Lord, to always be seeking to hear God's word and do God's word, and thus build your life upon the rock and not on the sand. Often we have a phrase that we use along these lines. What would Jesus do? You've heard it before. It has become a very well-marketed type phrase, right? You can buy anything from wristbands to t-shirts to wall posters and wall plaques. So we often hear and say, even ourselves, what would Jesus do? And it provides a safe way to look at our life and to help us make godly decisions. But the lesson's a little bit different this morning. The lesson's entitled, what would Jesus not do? Or what did Jesus not do? You know, have you ever thought there are some things that Jesus just didn't do? Wednesday night, we have started a class on the life of Christ. And you'll find absent from that study, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the list of the following things that we'll talk about that Jesus did not do. So first and foremost, one thing that Jesus did not do was ever use God's name in vain. In Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 9, he says there, "Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That word hallowed means to be reverenced, that it is high and that it is holy. Holy is God's name. And he taught us to pray in such a way as well, that we recognize that God is in the proper place and that we are in our small place before him. And one way we do that is by recognizing how holy is his name. Psalm chapter 8, or the 8th Psalm, verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." How excellent is the name of God. And yet we live in a society today that doesn't treasure God's name. It certainly doesn't think of it as very high or holy. And it is used all the time in vain. And sometimes kind of covertly. You've probably heard of the acronym OMG before, right? Well, you know what that is saying, don't you? Just kind of a euphemism of saying, "Oh my God." Using his name in vain, just as a statement, just kind of throwing it out there. It has nothing to do with God at all, and yet it's being used in that kind of a way. Then there's other euphemisms. You've heard of G's, right? You look it up, it's euphemistic for Jesus, or gosh is euphemistic for God. And these are ways in which we can inadvertently sometimes use God's name in an irreverent way. High and holy is your name. And we want to make sure that we always keep it in its proper place. In Leviticus 24, verse 16, you read of one that had used God's name, blasphemed the name of God, and God said that person needed to be put to death. And so God said it at the get-go that he was to be reverenced. The scribes in the olden days reverenced God's name so much that when it came to write it in Hebrew, they left out the Hebrew vowels. They just wrote the consonants so that they would not mistakenly mispronounce God's name. That's how much they reverenced the very name of God. And in Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus made it very clear that we'll give an account one day for the words that we've used. And so for us to take careful measure for those what he calls idle words. In Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, there, verse 36. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they'll give an account for it on the day of judgment." And so we need to be careful with our speech, understand how important the word it is that we use. And if maybe we have a bad habit of using even God's name in vain, even euphemistically, that we change such habits, that we understand Jesus did not use God's name in vain. Well, number two, Jesus did not give up his deity. You know, some say that when he came to earth, he became an ordinary man, that he had to give up his deity so he could be like you and me. And the answer to that is no. The Bible reveals that he was fully God and fully man while on earth. He was a literal walking miracle. And if that could be explained by natural means, then it would be no miracle at all. Now the reality is you don't have to understand the ins and outs of how deity inhabited humanity, but you do have to believe it. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us plainly that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 18 says that Word became flesh. Nothing about giving up His deity. Not at all. But that Word inhabits flesh. And there in John the 5th chapter, Jesus said that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. The honor that's deserving of the Father is deserving of the Son. And that goes back to point one, why we make sure that we don't even use Jesus' name in vain. In John the 8th chapter, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." You'll notice it says, "I am He," and that He is in italics, which means it's not there in the original Greek. It literally says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, that harkens back to the book of Exodus, where God revealed Himself to Moses as, "I am has sent you." And Jesus used that phrase again in the same chapter of John. In John 8, verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The very holy nature of Jesus he retained while He was on earth. And He said, "One, unless they believe this about Me, will die in their sins." You know, there's been those that have advocated in the Lord's church from time to time, taking in any and everybody that's been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. You might say, well, that's what we're supposed to do, right? Well, do you know that Mormons even believe in baptism for their remission of sins? And so do also a number of Oneness Pentecostals as well. But they do not have the proper faith in the proper Jesus. Not a one of them do. Oneness Pentecostals believe that Jesus is the Father and the Spirit. They do not recognize Him as distinct persons of the Godhead. And Jesus told us that belief must precede baptism. So if there's to be a proper baptism, there has to be a proper faith that one has in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the God-man. He was the Son of Man and Son of God at the same time. And in John 3, 13 and 18, He uses both those phrases in the same context to talk about Himself. So Jesus did not give up His deity. But further, Jesus did not build more than one church, did He? Never did He utter the words, "Join the church of your choice." Because He never made that an option, did He? He never made any option. He was going to build His church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells us that there is one body. And then 1:23 tells us the body is the church. But let's look at the reference in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. It says, "Now I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church." Jesus only had one body. And Jesus only had one church. And His plea was that they would all be one, that they all may be one. John 17, verse 21. Not 100, not 1,000, or 10 million. That they all would be one. And the only way to be one is to see what the Bible said about the one true church that Jesus built. I have no other idea how there could be one church unless we go to that one Bible that spoke about that one church and just did what that one church did. And that's what we strive to be here in all of our practice. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." By the way you see some churches practice, you think there is no proper conduct for how a church is to be able to conduct itself. And yet, Paul says, I wrote for that very reason, so that you would conduct yourselves properly as the church of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, it says, For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Notice, all the churches of saints, they were to be united in God and His truth, and thereby there'd be peace and not confusion, right? But by the way you see things today, you think God must be confused, right? You can have a contemporary service or traditional. You can have a band or no band. You can have a youth center or no center. You can be baptized or not baptized. You can take the Lord's Supper or not take the Lord's Supper. It's all solved, though, when you realize one thing, that Jesus did not build more than one church. And there in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 4, and in verse 17, he says, For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son of the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. Paul didn't teach one thing at one church and another at another. He taught the same thing in every church. And thereby, we'd remember that Jesus did not build more than one church. What else did Jesus not do? Well, Jesus did not apologize for the truth, did he? He was the one perfect preacher. Sometimes I make mistakes, and I don't word things right, or it doesn't convey what I really, really meant. I get tongue-tied sometimes. I feel like Moses sometimes. I know what it feels like. And I need to apologize for my inadequacy. But the apology that I'm talking about here is for truth. Some things they have to apologize for the truth, but the Lord never, ever did. Look there in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew the 15th chapter, as Jesus was talking to scribes and Pharisees who were negligent in their obedience to God. And he said in verse 7 that they were hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? So Jesus said in verse 13, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that offended them. Let me go ahead and back up and restate. No, not at all, did he? No, instead he said these words, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. He says this is just the truth of the matter. The reality is they think that they're leading people in spiritual truth, but they're actually blinded to the actual truth. Unless they wake up to their senses, they're all going to fall in the ditch. They are not a plant that my heavenly Father has planted. Now listen, if your preacher is preaching the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, and the verses are used accurately, don't be concerned about defending him, but defend God's Word. That's what we're here to do. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, to be set for the defense of the gospel. So let's not apologize for the truth. That's something that Jesus never did. Further, something else that Jesus never did was not preach one thing and then practice another. You know, Jesus was very conscientious about hearing and obeying God's voice, God's Word. And then He taught others to do the same thing as well. You know, in Luke chapter 7, verse 48, Luke 7 there, verse 48, what do we see take place? That's the wrong reference there, isn't it? No, I'm sorry. Luke 7, 48. I can get my Bible to agree with me to turn to the right place. There we go. Luke 7 there in verse 48. It says, Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. This woman had come and had cried over him, washed his feet with her tears, with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, and didn't ever stop. And Jesus said, this is a humbled person. This is one that cares for me and my judgment concerning her. And so he said in verse 47, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So Jesus taught about the necessity of forgiving. And then we saw him do it as well, didn't we? In Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, there we says that we must be willing to forgive men their trespasses. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You know, Jesus also loved and taught us to love, didn't he? In John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. See, he's not asked to do more than what he's done. He's loved others, and he asks us to love others as well. Jesus did not practice one thing and preach another. You know, Jesus evangelized and taught that we should evangelize as well. Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek that which was lost. And in Mark 16, 15, he says to us to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus also was meek and taught us that we should be meek as well. Look there in Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, there verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or your version might say meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if anyone had the right to give upon us a heavy burden, too hard to bear, wouldn't it be Jesus? Absolutely. Look at what he went through. Look at what he gave up to come to earth. And then look at the sacrifice of his very life on the cross. If anything, he could make our burden very difficult. And he'd be in his right course to do so. But the idea and concept of meek is the idea that, no, I defer for the better of the other. My burden is light, and I will help you bear it. In Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 5, he tells us in return, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Didn't say weak, but the meek. Because we understand it takes great self-restraint and self-control to say, you know what? Better for you than for me. That's what Jesus taught, and that's what Jesus practiced. His practice always lined up with his preaching. How about ours? Do our lives line up with what we believe, what we truly believe? Also notice that Jesus did not make himself of reputation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, if anyone deserved to have a reputation, especially among his creation, it would be Jesus. Philippians 2, 7 says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. I mean, if you were one that had created earth, don't you think you'd come to this earth and then make yourself a king or something like that? But he came to a poor family and learned carpentry. And that was how he provided for himself and his family for some time to help out with the home. Lived in little Nazareth, a remote place where a saying was developed, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so they missed out on the true remarkable person named Jesus because he didn't come directly from Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Mark the 10th chapter, he says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Look at that. It might have been nice to be able to sit back like a king and let someone, you know, bring you all the goods, right? But he said, I, as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Creator, I did not come for that purpose. Rather, to give my life in service to others, so that we might also do the same as well. I know sometimes it gets overwhelming. It becomes a burden. And yet the Lord bore that burden. And He did not make Himself of any reputation, but saw to line Himself up with a servant's attitude. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 and verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So, again, we don't like being excluded and being considered reviled and cast out. However, if it's for the Son of Man's sake, if the argument against us is actually a biblical argument, it's what God's asked us to do, then that's, God says, then rejoice. Because you've made yourself then a reputation to me, to God. And ultimately, His is the only one that we want to establish a relationship with. We need to seek to be well known to God. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11. But He says we are well known to God. Oh, let it be said that of us. The rest doesn't matter so much. We don't seek to make enemies. Now that'll hinder us in our evangelism. But we seek to be as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. But in the end, God's the one we aim to please. And that's what Jesus' attitude was as well. A couple more things before we close this morning. Some other things that Jesus did not do. You know, Jesus did not come down from the cross. He was taunted to do so. Again, His creation said, come on, surely you're powerful enough to do that. Matthew 27 verse 40. We know that He could have. Matthew 26, verse 53, could have called 10,000 angels, right? Could have called so many angels to come to rescue Him if He desired. You know, He didn't even need the angels to do that. If He wanted to, He could have blinked and melted all of mankind around Him. He had that power. But He stayed on the cross. He stayed on that cross because a sinner named Steve Mons, 2,000 years into the future, needed Him to stay there. That's something when you think about it that way. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See, I'm in the Bible and so are you. He did that for everyone. There we are. There we are. Like I said, it's humbling to think that He stayed on that cross for a sinner like me. But also we know that Jesus did not retaliate. Like I said, He could have melted every taunter if He wanted to. He was the Creator. He could have uncreated them. It wouldn't have required Jesus to move a muscle. However, sometimes when we're mistreated, what do? Well, we retaliate. The more immature, often the more outward the retaliation. Jesus did not even hint at retaliation. That's how perfect He was. That's how mature, teleos, complete He was. So that even when He was persecuted on the cross, He responded with loving words. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Look over in Luke 23. There were two thieves, one on the right, one on the left of Jesus, and they both mocked Him. They both mocked Him as they were also dying the same death. But one of them eventually said, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. And we see in verse 41 that he responds to the other criminal. In verse 40, he says, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise." What beautiful, loving words to give to this man. He gave him assurance. You see that? Assuredly. I think that's what we all crave and desire. Assurance from the Lord. He got assurance directly from the Lord. This will take place. You have no fear. Assuredly, you'll be with me in paradise. Forgiving the very words of the thief on the cross. And you think about that. You think about that the next time you feel the urge to retaliate or to cast strong words of revilement in return. Had Jesus done that thing to these thieves on the cross, could the thief then say, "This man's done no wrong"? But Jesus, in his great maturity and patience, did not revile for reviling. And this man came to his senses, repented, and was a soul gained to God. And so we need to remember that as well. Don't retaliate. That's something Jesus did not do. Rather, love our enemies. And by time, we pray that a chance is given that they will see the error of their ways and also want to be like Jesus too. And last for this morning, something Jesus didn't do is return already. There's some that actually teach they returned in 70 AD. That doctrine is sleeping around out there. It's actually divided a couple of churches that we're aware of. We've got to watch out for that. They say that Jesus returned in 70 AD and that there's no return that's coming anymore. It was just an invisible return that took place. However, when we look at the Bible, we see that when He comes again, it will be very audible and very visible. Look there in Revelation 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1, 7, it says, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will be mourning because of Him. Even so, amen, every eye shall see the Lord." And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as He comes and stops time, the Bible tells us in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." There will be a sound. It will be the trumpet of God. And the Bible tells us that the earth will be on fire when that takes place. 2 Peter chapter 3 refers to the day of the Lord. When it comes, no one knows. And so he says in verse 10, "It will come as a thief in the night." But when it does come, everyone will be aware of it. Right? Because the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Those that would teach that the Lord has already returned, I wonder how they take the Lord's Supper then. Because the Lord's Supper tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we thus proclaim His death till He comes again. And so if He's already came, you'd think those churches need to stop taking the Lord's Supper. But since He's yet to come, there's still great need to be ready. Remember, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 44. "You do not know the hour in which the Son of Man shall come. Therefore, be ready." Be ready. So, instead of this morning WWJD, it was WDJND. What did Jesus not do? And now you know there are some things. Some things in our study on Wednesday night that will never cross because those are things that Jesus did not do. You know, one more thing that Jesus didn't do was sin. He never sinned. But all of us here have, those of accountable age. Our Lord died to pardon us from our sins, to save us from eternal destruction. And then, to do as He told us to do, to live as we are to live. If we are a Christian, then we're to make sure that we're living the Christian life, doing what Jesus would do. If we're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you walk in newness of life with Him. Remember where His burden is light. And He'll help you bear it along the way. Life is difficult enough as it is. Don't make it harder without the help of Jesus on your side. And then, as he told the woman that was caught in adultery, to go and sin no more. That's the goal. To live a life of maturity in Christ Jesus, where we sin less and less until we're brought into perfection in the Lord. If we can help you and assist you, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can